The scripture reading for this morning is found in the book of Genesis chapter 2, the second chapter of the first book of Moses, the book of Genesis. And you will recall, especially those of you who have been with us at the midweek meetings where we have been studying this book, that it begins with a rather general statement of God's creation of the heavens and the earth, that it continues with a particular description of God's creative activity so far as this planet Earth is concerned. And now in chapter 2, it goes on to tell in great detail of the creation of man, of the moral law which God gave for his government, and also of that covenant of life which God made with him concerning the tree of the knowledge of good and of evil. Chapter 2 of the book of Genesis. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison. That is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. There is Delium and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon. The same is it that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel. That is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria, and the fourth river is Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And the Lord God said, It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. The seventh commandment is found, as you all know very well, in Exodus, the 20th chapter, in the 14th verse, and reads very plainly, Thou shalt not commit adultery. It's not the easiest of the Ten Commandments to expound publicly to a congregation of Christian people, and for a number of reasons. For one thing, it deals with a rather delicate matter, And those of us who are brought up in a rather traditional fashion do not find it always so simple to speak about these things openly and publicly and plainly. Secondly, it is very likely that some folk, as they hear this particular commandment expounded, may feel that it is aimed, or at least the exposition is being aimed directly at them personally, and may take some offense at it. Although this is never the case, all of us who are responsible ministers of God's word and pastors of our people do not teach private matters in public or public matters in private, as the case may be, but we realize the limitations and the restrictions that are imposed upon us, needless to say. And then, of course, this commandment is so wide in its application, and it has so many possible ramifications that it is virtually impossible for us to say anything that applies to everybody. And there may be groups in the congregation this morning who receive no particular application out of the teaching of this particular commandment. And I would say to any of you who might be in that particular situation, store up the things which are taught in the memory banks of your mind. They may be needful hereafter. But I would also say to those of you whom God is pleased to apply this word in a rather personal way, I would say to you, take heed and ask his grace and his blessing that you may be obedient in your lives, day by day, to those things which he has commanded and taught in his holy word. Because this commandment, difficult as it is to expound, is of great importance. It always has been of great importance, and it still is of great importance, and especially in this day and age when there is so much teaching going around in the world that is contrary to what God has commanded. And when there is so much confusion on these matters in the minds even of the people of God themselves. And if we are asked to sum up the teaching of this commandment in one single word, perhaps the word would be chastity. That's the word, at least, that the Heidelberg Catechism uses. And it's used also in the Dutch version and in the German version. All the words are more or less related to each other, and they all come from the Latin castus, which means morally pure. But unfortunately, that word chastity is not an everyday use in our English language today, and it is not widely understood by people today, or at least not broadly enough understood by people today. And so I have cast around a little bit for some substitute for it, and I think perhaps the best word to use in order to describe the main thrust of this seventh commandment is the good old-fashioned word decency. What God wants of us in this commandment is just plain decency, so far as our everyday life is concerned and our everyday relationships. And this is further explained in the Heidelberg Catechism in questions 108 and 109. What does the seventh commandment teach us? We are asked, first of all, that all unchastity, that is, indecency, is a curse of God, and that we should therefore loathe it from the heart and live chastely, that is, decently and modestly, whether in holy wedlock or in single life. Does God in this commandment forbid nothing more than adultery and such like gross sins? Since our body and soul are both temples of the Holy Ghost, it is his will that we keep both pure and holy, for which reason he forbids all unchaste actions, gestures, words, thoughts, and desires, and whatever may entice thereto. And in order to get a handle on this great subject, I would like to refer you again to a portion of that second chapter of Genesis, which I read to you earlier in the service, in which God gives his very first instruction on this matter. You'll find it in Genesis 2, beginning at verse 18, where God says, as you recall, it is not good that man should live alone. And he goes on to say, I will make him an helpmeet for him. And of course, that word has been sort of corrupted in our modern English to the word helpmate. But notice what it is in the original, a helpmeet. That is, a companion suitable to him. And he goes on to bring to the man all the beasts of the field and all the fowl of the air which he had made. But he finds nowhere among all the creation an helpmeet for him. And so we see, verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. The word originally in English was wife man. The word wife being the feminine, midwife, fishwife. There are other words like that. Woman. And she shall, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. We learn here four things, I believe. First of all, how man should live alone. And the answer is decently. And secondly, we read how man and woman were created and what their relationship to one another is. And the answer is it should be a decent, honorable relationship. We learn about man and woman in marriage. And that is to be a decent arrangement. And we learn finally of man and woman married and one flesh together to live for all their lives in just plain decency. And let me speak to you about those things in some greater detail. First of all, man by himself. And of course, the first word that we hear there from the Lord is that it is not good for man to live alone. And we must understand this as a general observation that God makes about man and about the whole human race in general. As a rule for all of mankind, it is not good for man to be alone. But God by no means here forbids people who are called thereto to live in the single state if in fact they live so decently. And Jesus Christ, our Lord, who is the chief prophet and teacher of the whole human race, gives us some instruction on this matter of how to live alone if necessary. And you find that in Matthew, the 19th chapter and the 12th verse, where he uses a rather unusual word to describe this matter. He speaks there of eunuchs. And people are therefore sometimes turned off by this instruction and do not realize that in the manner of speaking in those days, he is not speaking literally about that particular class of people. But he is speaking rather about those who for one reason or another live apart from marriage. And he says that for some people this is their natural inclination. They have no particular interest in getting married, whether man or woman. They have no particular desire to get married. God does not seem to have put that desire into their hearts for one reason or another. They are content and happy to live alone, and they may do so without suspicion, without blame, or anything of that sort, so long as they live alone decently. And then he says that there are some people who will have to do without marriage because of circumstances. And we know what some of those circumstances may be. Sometimes there is an oldest brother or sister in a family where the father has early been taken away by death, and they have a lot of younger brothers and sisters. And that oldest brother and sister has to go out to work and become the family breadwinner, perhaps. And through all those years of working to keep that family with its head above water, there has never been an opportunity for that person, perhaps, to get married until the time might pass by. And that person simply must be content with God's providential leading into the single life, as the case may be. Others may not find the proper person in the course of their days for one reason or another. And even though they might have been inclined in that direction at one time or another, they now are contented to live alone. Others may have lost their husband or wife rather early in life for one reason or another and find no inclination to marry again in the Lord, as the case may be. And once again, this is perfectly normal. This is perfectly all right. If that's the estate to which God in His providence calls them, so long as they live alone decently. And the same is true, our Savior says, of those who may abjure or refuse marriage for the kingdom of God's sake. He himself never married. Paul apparently did without a wife because of his evangelistic calling and his evangelistic travels, as the case may be. And there have been many who have thought that they have been so wed to the cause of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that they simply have no time or no ability to be married and to raise a family or to do any of those things which otherwise might have been their case. And the Lord has no criticism for those people whatsoever. It is perfectly all right for a Christian to live a single life so long as he or she does so in just plain decency. But of course, there is absolutely no permission given in Scripture for what is called today the swinging single life, by which people seem to mean to be free of all marital obligations or promises and yet do whatsoever man pleases. Nor is there any permission given in Scripture at any point for the so-called gay life, which is being commended and which is being talked up in the world today, but of which the Scripture says no person who practices this particular sin and does not repent of it and turn away from it to God for forgiveness shall ever enter into the kingdom of God. No, when the Scripture speaks out on the matter of the single life, it requires that it be lived honestly, that it be lived cleanly, that it be lived morally, that it be lived decently, if a person is called thereto. But then God goes on, pointing out in this fashion that this is not generally the calling of all mankind. That as a matter of fact, for most of us, it is necessary and it is advisable that we go through life hand in hand with a companion of the other sex. And so we are told in the second place how God created the woman as well as the man. And we need to notice here that there is a great and fundamental and eternal difference in God's creation between the man and the woman, and that there are very important things that He has for each of them to do. And therefore it says, as you have often been told before, I'm sure, that God created the woman not out of man's head to rule over him, not out of man's feet to be trampled under them, but out of man's side to be his companion through life, to be a help meet for him. That is a companion suitable for him, as he is to be a companion suitable to her. And that is why from the very beginning of our married life, as we stand perhaps in God's house to exchange those faithful promises which God has commanded, we stand, do we not, side by side, husband and wife together, for that's the way God made it in the first place. And you see, any change of this whole arrangement goes contrary to the Word of God and brings with it all sorts of evils. And that's perhaps one of the realms in which people are going so widely astray from God's intention in the world today. We have the opinion being widely disseminated among us that the old way for man and woman to live together is a way of subjugation, in which man was sort of the lord and master and the woman the servant. And the new way is a way of absolutely equal partnership, in which there is none but the most necessary and essential differences between male and female. And my friends, both of these opinions are simply wrong. In the first place, it never really was so that to any great extent in Christian lands and in among Christian people, that man was simply the lord and master and his wife, the servant, and the doormat of the family. And you can look back in your own experience, I'm sure, to your mothers and to your grandmothers, if you remember them, and you will find that very few of them, by and large, were doormats, were they? They had their own personalities, and they had a great deal of influence in the home and in the family, and they had a great deal of influence over their husbands. They were by no means servants. There may have been some exceptions to the rule. There are exceptions to every rule. But at least as I look back over my own family, I don't find any people like that. Do you? That simply is a picture that has been drawn for propaganda purposes, very largely to encourage an entirely different and new concept of the relationship between the sexes in the world. Now, to be sure, women suffered under certain disabilities in time past of a legal nature. But I'm perfectly sure that if you look up the origin of those disabilities, it was primarily not for the subjugation of women, but rather for the protection of women in an age when might made right rather than the law very frequently. It's now not necessary for some of these restrictions to be applied any longer, needless to say. And the Bible does not necessarily teach us that women have always to have a secondary position, or that if they happen to be called into the world of business or of industry or of some profession, that they do not deserve the same remuneration as the males in the same industry or profession, or that they do not deserve the same kind of advancement or anything of that sort. The Bible doesn't teach these things. The Bible, as a matter of fact, shows us some very able women, doesn't it? You think back to one like Miriam. She wasn't always right, the sister of Moses, but she was a woman of a forceful personality, wasn't she? You think of Deborah, who became a military leader of the children of Israel when the men were simply afraid to raise up the standard of revolt against the enemies of the land and of the people. You think of that ideal woman of Proverbs 31 who goes out and looks at a field and buys it. She was no subjugated doormat of a female, was she? Or you think of a person like Dorcas, who was well able out of her occupation as a seamstress to provide for the needs of the poor. Or you think of a person like Priscilla, who was able to teach the things of the Lord to those who needed to be taught. And you have so many, many examples in the scripture of women of personal ability and outstanding accomplishment. Lydia, the seller of purple, who was apparently a businesswoman in her own right. The Word of God by no means teaches the subjugation of women, does it? And I think that anybody who reads it fairly and who reads it with an open eye will see that this is true. But neither does the Word of God teach women as simply the equals or partners of men. Now that sounds bad to most of you ladies, I'm afraid. And the reason is that the word equality has come to be a kind of a slogan in the land. In fact, it has become a slogan throughout the Western world ever since the French Revolution. And people think, oh, if we could only be equal to each other. But you see, equality in and of itself, partnership in and of itself, is no particular blessing. And is not necessarily taught in the Word of God. My grandfather had a business partner. He was in a small business and they shared the expenses absolutely equally, and they shared the profits absolutely equally. And they saw each other each day of the week for some 20 or 30 years during the time of their partnership. And they said good morning and good night to each other. But you know, I had seen my grandfather's partner in his shop from time to time. I never met his family, because they were simply not even friends of one another particularly. They were simply business partners, yoked together by some kind of contractual arrangement, getting along together so far as their business is concerned, but I never know whether they liked each other or whether they didn't like each other, as a matter of fact. The real relationship between husband and wife, between man and woman, as they are side by side in this world, is not just equal partners, in which each one does his own thing, in which they become sort of rivals to each other. And they see how much I can do and how much I can make and how much I can achieve in this life. And whether I can be just as good as my husband or my husband can be just as good as I am. But the word that the Bible uses is that beautiful description, helps meet for each other. Companions who fulfill each other's lives, who complete each other's lives in every necessary way. And I submit to you, my friends, that's not only the biblical way in which man and woman should be related to each other, that's not only God's way in which man and woman should be related to each other, but that's the right and decent way in which man and woman should be related to each other, and it will bring the greatest happiness and the greatest blessing to every single one of our lives, doesn't it? Just imagine what kind of a marriage, what kind of a home, what kind of your family that you would have if husband and wife are sort of rivals to each other and not helps meet for each other. And isn't that perhaps one of the explanations of the sky-high rising divorce rate of today? And of the widespread neglect of children and the failure to bring them upright in the knowledge and admonition of the Lord? Because husband and wife, father and mother, look upon each other as kind of rivals instead of helps meet for each other? And isn't this the sort of a thing that's being propagandized in so many places in our society today? As little girls are encouraged in our schools to become tomboys, and little boys are encouraged in our schools to be sissies, in order to eliminate the difference between so-called sex roles, as the case might be. This is another one of those experiments that is being fostered upon us by the so-called educational experts in Washington and in Lansing, as the case may be, and it's going to prove disastrous in the long run to the future welfare and to the future happiness of our children, to their position as husband and wife, as father and mother, as the case may be. And it's one of those things that in 10 years from now they're going to say, oh, we were all wrong. They introduced new methods of reading and they found that they had a generation of people that can't read, and now they say we're all wrong. They introduced a new way of calculating and they found a generation of people that can't do arithmetic, and now they say we're all wrong. They're introducing other new social ideas and making you see our schools and other public institutions, methods, means, media of social change, which they were never intended to be. And in a few years, they're going to reap the harvest. And they're going to say, oh, what a mess we've made. But it's too late for those whose lives have been messed up for maybe a generation or more, as the case may be. We need to know the biblical teaching about man and about woman and how they were made and how they were intended to be related to each other in a decent and in a biblical way. And then we need to go on, as the Word of God does, from the teaching about man and woman as they were created to the teaching about man and woman as they are married to each other. And the Bible teaches us, does it not, that it was God Himself who gave away the first bride. He brought the woman to the man, didn't He? And the Bible teaches us that it was God Himself who officiated at the first marriage and who said those great words which are said, I suppose, in almost every marriage ceremony, at least in a biblical context. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh forever. And you see, that's why we object so strenuously to all of those new forms of marriage which are being propagated in the world today. We object to any kind of a trial relationship between man and woman to see whether or not they are suited to each other, as they say. We object to all new ideas so far as the relationship of man and woman is concerned. And I, for my part, even object, and it's sometimes impossible to carry that objection through, but I even object to the new statements of marriage vows which are so often made today. It's become so common for brides and bridegrooms to want to put the marriage vows in their own words instead of the old familiar words of the church. But oh, how we have to look at those new words which are being suggested and see if in fact they say the same thing. Now, I know that the marriage ceremony which is found in the liturgy of our church is not even the original marriage ceremony that goes back to the Reformation times. It's borrowed by some of our churchmen in the middle of the 1800s from the prayer book of the Church of England. It goes back to Archbishop Cranmer, who was a great Protestant leader, needless to say, and who was burned at the stake when King Edward VI died young and was succeeded by his aunt, who was called Bloody Mary, because she sought to overturn the Protestant establishment in England. But the words that come to us from Bishop Cranmer in the marriage ceremony are beautiful. They are hallowed by ancient associations, my dear friends, and they express the biblical truth. You've heard them before, haven't you? I take thee to be my lawfully wedded husband or wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, or in health, to love and to cherish till death us do part, according to God's holy ordinance, and thereto I plight thee my troth. And my dear friends, I believe that it is hardly possible, except perhaps for a modernization of a few of the old-fashioned words in that old marriage vow, that it is hardly possible to improve upon it. It says all that's needed. It expresses the basic covenant which God intended from the first to be made between husband and wife. They are to be as one flesh. Their home is to be one home. Their family is to be one family. Their faith is to be one faith. Their future is to be one future. Their interests are to be one interest, my friends. And that's what God requires in His Word. A marriage that is decently contracted. And then fourthly, a marriage that in a one flesh relationship is lived out unto the end. And you see, it is never right for Christians, believers, willfully and on their own to destroy that one flesh relationship any more than it's right for Christians to destroy life itself. This is a sacred creation of Almighty God. Now, I know very well that there may be one or two or more in this congregation who have gone through the pain and disappointment of a marriage that went on the rocks, and that there may be even more in the radio congregation. And I'm not addressing you in particular this morning. I suppose that you have tried in all respects to follow God's word, and that you have abided under the discipline of the church in these things. But I'm speaking much more generally. I'm speaking much more generally, and I believe that you will all agree with what I have to say. It is God's intention that the marriage thus contracted upon His laws and upon His foundations is to be forever. In fact, the Word of God says, Malachi 2:16, I hate putting away. And that word putting away simply means, does it not, divorce. God is opposed to it. And therefore, when believers run into trouble in their marriage, they are not to say, first of all, oh, well, we can get a divorce. That's the world's way of saying it, isn't it? Believers, when they run into trouble in their marriage, ought to say, first of all, how can we make this thing better? How can we heal this wound? How can we overcome this evil, whatever it may be, that has come up in our lives? And I believe with all my heart, and I think that experience confirms it, that in most cases, that evil can be healed. Even infidelity can be forgiven as God has forgiven us in Christ. So-called incompatibility can be overcome. Problems of the marriage bed can be straightened out. Personality problems, problems concerning money, problems concerning children, problems concerning in-laws, all of them can usually in some manner or other be worked out if people are believers in the Lord our God and in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is nothing but the sinful, wicked forsaking of the marriage vows in order to find one's pleasure or one's desires elsewhere, you see, that finally breaks that marriage. In fact, the word adultery in the Dutch and in the German languages deliberately points that out, doesn't it? Those of you who know the Dutch, it's echtbreken. That is, the literal breaking. The same thing is true in the original German of the catechism, ehebrechen. The literal breaking of the marriage vow. Only when that takes place, a final and permanent desertion of that covenant of faithfulness which we have made with one another in the sight of Almighty God, does Jesus Christ consider the possibility of divorce? You'll find that clearly spelled out in the words of the Holy Scripture. Some of you may say, what right have they to tell us who to marry, how to live in marriage, how to conduct our personal lives? Isn't that something for us to decide? And that's, of course, a modern point of view, isn't it? We are individuals. We can do what we please with our lives. We can do what we please with our bodies. We can do what we please with our futures and so forth and so on, so long as we don't hurt too many other people in the bargain. And, of course, my friends, 9 times out of 10, other people are hurt when we do not live in accordance with God's 7th commandment, aren't they? And it's just a lot of nonsense when people say that nobody else is hurt. But you see, the Heidelberg Catechism explains on the basis of God's word that both body and soul are the temples of the Holy Spirit. We may think religion has to do only with the soul, but the scriptures say it has to do with the body as well. Ye are the temples of the Holy Ghost, 1 Corinthians 3:16. That's all of you. Body and soul, you see. And he that defileth the temple of God is accursed of God. Be very sure of that. My friends, God requires us to live in just plain decency with each other as man and woman, as husband and wife, in accordance with his commandments and in accordance with his laws. And he requires us to avoid, like the plague, anything that would interfere with this kind of decency. And therefore, our catechism says all unchaste, that is, indecent actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever may entice thereto, are to be avoided by us. Are to be avoided by us because, you see, we are dealing with something that is of a high voltage in the lives of men and women when we are dealing with questions of the 7th commandment, aren't we? You can't fool around with this sort of thing. You have to handle it with care. You have to handle it with thoughtfulness, don't you? And therefore, my dear friends, like the plague, avoid the temptations and the things that entice thereto, of which our catechism speaks, and flee for refuge to him who is able to strengthen you against all evil. If you are not a Christian and you consider this great problem of living in this world as man or as woman, and especially of living together as husband or wife, you are without the chief means of strength and support that God is willing to give you, his Holy Spirit living within your life and within your heart. And while there are pagans and unbelievers undoubtedly who can live good married lives together what an advantage you and I have if we are believers indeed, and if God has given us of his Spirit. And then if you are in fact a Christian, that you might take unto yourself the whole armor of God of which Paul speaks in the 6th chapter of Ephesians. And by prayer, by faith, by the word of God, defend yourself against all the assaults, the slings and arrows of the wicked devil in this whole thing. And seek to live in just, plain decency before God and in accordance with his word. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the teaching of thy word. And we know that it penetrates into every area of our lives, sometimes making us real uncomfortable about some things. But help us not to be angry because we are uncomfortable about what thy word says to us. And help us not to be rebellious because of those things which thy word teaches. But help us rather to be repentant and to turn to thee with all our hearts and ask for a portion of thy Spirit in our lives, that we may be able to see that which is wrong and evil, that we may be able to fight against it manfully as against the very devil himself, that we may be able to possess our lives and our relationships before thee in holiness, in righteousness, and in decency all our days, and not have to appear before thy throne someday with a red, shamed face because, O Lord, we have forsaken thy law. Have mercy upon us and help us for thy name's sake. Amen.